All right. This is a reading from the Epistle of Paul to the church in Ephesus. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And this is the word of the Lord. I would rather that stayed open. I didn't bring a paperweight. All right. We all love a good, impossible task. We love a story where people defeat impossible odds. We love to see the rebels in tiny spaceships destroy a planet-sized battle station. We love to see small people toss the ring into the volcano and defeat the embodiment of all evil. We love to see the kids' soccer team from Texas beat the state champions. These are stories that we love. We love to see the impossible happen. And our stories and our books and our songs and our poems are filled with people defeating impossible odds. And we ourselves long to be those people beating impossible odds. And yet, have we ever considered the impossibility of changing our own hearts? And that is a truly impossible task. It is the task with the highest odds. And none of us can do it. So far, Paul has explained that we must be reconciled to God and to each other. And this, too, is impossible. And we don't like that. We rail against it. We kick against it. We embark on self-help projects. We think if we were just a little bit holier, if we tried just a little bit harder, we'll make it and we'll beat those odds. The impossibility of this transformation never stops us from trying. And yet we fall short every time. There's always another sin ahead of us. There's always another ruptured relationship ahead of us. There's always another time when we fail somebody else ahead of us. And yet, no matter our inability, God is perfectly able to make us reconciled to him and to one another. And Paul has been demonstrating this so far in Ephesians. We think that it's impossible, but in God, it is not only possible, but it's guaranteed. Those impossible odds become one to one. And so Paul demonstrates this. This is the halftime speech of Ephesians, if you like that metaphor. Paul is praying that God will enact this impossibility on behalf of the Ephesians. You see, we pray for what God wills. And Paul knows that it is God's will that the impossible take place, that his people all be reconciled to God and to each other. And so Paul, knowing that this prayer is God's will, he is bold to pray for it. Paul says, for this reason, he is looking back. And my last sermon was about verses 1 through 13. But if you remember, that whole section is actually interrupting Paul's prayer. It says in verse 1, for this reason. And then he talks about himself for a while and what God has enacted in his life, reconciling Jew, God's historical people in the Old Testament, to Gentile, those who had been on the outside. So Paul is praying for the reason of what he's talked about in chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, and I'm just going to read that quickly. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Because God has joined his people into one new humanity, Paul is praying to God for perfection. And he is praying also in light of the first part of chapter 13. This unity that God has worked has been enacted in the ministry of Paul. Paul, a Jew, someone who, by human standards, should hate the Gentiles, God has sent him to minister to the Gentiles and to unite both in one humanity. And so Paul is praying for God to establish unity between man and himself and between all people in his family. And so Paul bows his knees before the Father. In the ancient world, when you prayed, you stood and you lifted your eyes to heaven. You didn't bow your head and pray and close your eyes. And in fact, kneeling is reserved for an expression of uncommon earnestness. Think of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The tax collector kneels. He gets on his knees at a distance from the sanctuary. He prays, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Or you think of Ezra falling on his knees in prayer, imploring God to forgive the sins of the Israelites. Paul is imploring God. Paul is filled with emotion as he prays this, and yet with confidence, because when we pray in accordance with what God desires. And so in this prayer, Paul is also teaching about what God desires from us, as well as what God will make sure to happen. And so in verses 15 through 17, we see that the whole Godhead is active in applying the gospel to our lives. The Father is the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And this naming is a sign of authority. As the commentator Thielmann puts it, God's fatherhood is the archetypal reality of fatherhood. God is the Father of all fathers. And over those who do not confess Christ, God is still the authority. And God is even the authority over the heavenly beings. It's every family in heaven and on earth. But over his children, both Jew and Gentile, this unified new humanity in Christ, God is the loving Father. God is the Father of all fathers. And so as a father, we know this from Jesus, that as Father, God gives good gifts to his children. And so he gives us gifts according to the riches of his glory. And God's riches have come up over and over again in this letter. In chapter 1, verse 7, Paul speaks of the riches of his grace. In 2:7, he talks about the immeasurable riches of his grace. See, in the life to come, God's grace will be shown to be immeasurably rich because he will end the judgment of death. In 1:18, Paul talks about the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. And again, that is saying that the saints are God's glorious inheritance. We are the inheritance of God. We are a precious gift to God, although a gift that God has given to himself, to be sure. But God prizes us. God, just like we are looking forward to the life to come when we are made perfect in glory, and God himself is eagerly awaiting that day when he reveals all things that he has planned for history, summing up all things in Christ and making us perfectly his people. And it says in 2:4 that God is rich in mercy. And remember, this is the passage that where Paul has been talking about the depravity of sin. And he transitions into the glory of God by saying, but God being rich in mercy. And he talks about the grace that saves. God's mercy is rich, and his mercy is the decisive act in bringing us, his children, out of death into life. And in 3:8, Paul speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Christ exemplifies God's riches. And in fact, Christ is God's riches. So according to the riches of God's glory, according to his grace, his glorious inheritance, which is us, being his rich mercy and the riches of Christ, Paul prays for us, all of us believers, to be strengthened with power through God's Spirit in our inner being. It is the Holy Spirit that applies the blessings of God in our hearts. And this word, katoiothenai, strengthened, it's used in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is used to refer to courage and determination. At the end of the last sermon, we talked about the fact that in chapter 3, verse 12, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. In the Holy Spirit, God gives us power to strengthen us to move into the world with boldness and confidence, not with fear. The Lord preserves us, and we can take risks on his behalf, because he will protect us. He will not lose any one of us. He will be with us. And so, like Paul, the Holy Spirit strengthens us to have this courage and determination through suffering for the sake of the gospel. In Christ, because the Holy Spirit strengthens us with power, we can endure suffering. And we will endure suffering. The church in all history has suffered, sometimes more and sometimes less. Here in the United States, it's less. Not non-existent, but less. But in other countries around the world, our brothers and sisters are suffering very badly. And some of them are even suffering death. But God is not faithless to them in their suffering. And in the Holy Spirit, they and we endure. And with the Holy Spirit in our inner being, Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. By that Holy Spirit, Christ himself dwells in our hearts. And faith alone is the instrument by which God sends to us the Holy Spirit and sends Christ to dwell in our hearts. And Paul is clearly aware that Christ already dwells in the hearts of all who believe. So why continue praying if not for an ever-strengthening grasp of Jesus Christ? Paul prays for the people of God to be strengthened in their grasp of Jesus Christ. What does this mean? We tend to reduce the heart to a sentiment. We hear the heart and we think, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down? You know that song. We think of Christ dwelling in our hearts as a warm, fuzzy feeling, cozying up in your favorite snuggie with a roaring fire and a cup of hot cocoa and a deck of cards to play gin rummy with Jesus. We think of living in one of those Thomas Kincaid paintings. We think of living in Lake Wobegon. But our heart is not just a symbol of an organ that has feelings, and warm feelings especially. In the ancient world, the heart is the seat of our affections, which transforms our actions. It's the heart that weighs and judges what to do. It's the heart that is transformed and oriented to God and the things that God loves. So our heart is not simply a feeling organ. You know me, I would prefer that everybody feel good all the time, but that's not the purpose for which Christ dwells in our hearts. Christ dwells in our hearts to be with us and to transform us and our desires and transform our actions. So that with Christ in our hearts, the impossible things become possible. With Christ in our hearts, because Christ lived and lives that perfect life, the life of perfect righteousness, He is changing us and He is conforming us to His perfection, and He's doing the impossible work. And we do all still sin. I'm not saying that we don't. I'm not suggesting that there is something deficient in us because we all still fall short. I mean, there is something deficient in us, but in Christ we are made perfect. So we do not give up because we have the powerful Savior dwelling in us. We have this powerful Savior who is powerful enough to grow us. Jesus Christ roots us and grounds us in His love. God's love is the soil in which He plants us in Christ. And this love is preeminently exemplified in Christ's self-sacrificing love, the penalty that He paid out of love for us to rescue us. And so Christ, as we move into the next few verses, we're in the second half of verse 17, we are planted in the love of Christ. And He sends up shoots of strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and height, length and height and depth, which produces buds of knowledge of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and flowers into being filled with all the fullness of God. So being rooted and grounded in Christ, we have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. It's the riches of God's glory that Paul is referring to here. That mystery we've talked about in a couple of sermons in this series so far, this something that is hidden and that only God can reveal. And God gives us strength to comprehend. Have you ever strained to solve a tough crossword puzzle? Or if you're like me, I read Wikipedia into the wee hours of the night and I want to know about something, but I run into a page that has all this tough math that I don't know. I'm like, oh, just give me a picture. You ever have such strong emotions that you feel exhausted? It's tiring to comprehend God's glory, and we can't even do it on our own. Our brains can't hold it. We just can't. But being rooted in Christ, we have the strength. And we can only comprehend the riches of God's glory with all the saints. God's glory is made manifest in this diverse community of all God's people. God has redeemed all kinds of people for himself. People of every political affiliation, people who like all kinds of music, people who like all kinds of film, people with all kinds of jobs, people with no job, all kinds of people. And God reveals his glory in the church. And this glory is so big as to be beyond measurement. There are all kinds of analogies for what Paul means by the breadth and length and height and depth. And I just think the best one is just to take it simple, keep it simple. Paul is expressing the all-encompassing dimensions of God's glory. Breadth and length, that's covering the whole ground, and the height reaching up to the heavens and the depths to the bottom of the sea. All of the universe, all that there is peanuts to God's glory. There's this really good book by Timothy Ferris called The Whole Shebang. It talks about the state of astrophysics, and I think he wrote it in 1992. A friend of his told him once that as best we could tell, the diameter of the universe appears to be 10 to the 254th power. And Tim asks him, what unit are you referring to? And his friend says, doesn't matter. What's a kilometer or a meter or whatever to 10 to the 254th? And God's glory is like that. It defies measurement. How much does God's glory weigh? I don't know. I couldn't weigh it. How big is it? I don't know. I can't measure it. But in Christ, we are given strength to comprehend it. Even in this life, if only a little bit. But it's there. And God gives us a taste. And God gives us the strength to understand. And so, being rooted and grounded in love, we have this strength and we know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This being rooted and grounded in love is the basis of knowing the love of Christ. We experience the love of Christ because we all in Christ, in the unity of the saints, are rooted and grounded in him. But this love surpasses knowledge. And how can we know something that is beyond knowledge? And again, God does the impossible. God gives us knowledge of the unknowable simply by giving it to us in Christ. We could not know it on our own, but in Christ, God shows it to us. We only have a taste. We don't know it fully yet. And there are times when we think we don't know Christ's love. But it is there. And in Christ, God is giving us this knowledge. And he's doing it so that we may be filled with the fullness of God, with the strength to comprehend God's glory and the knowledge of the love of Christ. We are filled with the perfection that makes God perfect. We've talked about the fullness of God in chapter 1, verse 23. That the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That the church is, the analogy I used then was that the church is the fullness of him who fills, the same way that you could possibly call a bucket the fullness of the water that fills it. And here it's similar, but it's shading more towards perfection. It's shading towards the perfection that makes God perfect, the perfect fullness that makes God all fullness. And so God can command us to be holy, as he is holy. Only because he fills us in Christ with all of his own fullness. And so we give glory to God. We give glory to the God who can accomplish all things. There's no question of God's ability to do this, to do the impossible. So to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, according to God's power that is at work within us, God has done everything for us. He's done more than we can imagine. Our imaginations can't even contain what the Lord is accomplishing in us. God can fix the world. We can't agree on how to fix the world. And we certainly can't do it. But God can fix the world. And in what Christ has already done, he has fixed it. And in what God is accomplishing in the church, he is fixing it. And when Christ comes again, he will fix everything decisively for all time. All the bad things are going to come untrue. All things will be summed up in Jesus Christ. We will live in perfect glory forever. It is God's power in us that is doing this. And now, in this life, he's done it by softening even the hardest heart. He softened your heart. He softened my heart. He made a way to save us all. And so never think of any of your friends, I don't know if the Lord can save that person. The Lord saved you and me. He can save anybody. And he is on a mission, after all, to redeem the world. And so, to him we give glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. God glorifies himself in the church, and especially in Jesus as head of the church and as the preeminent instrument of God's glory. God glorified himself in the person of this humble carpenter, son of a carpenter. I don't know if he ever joined the union. Jesus is the essence of humility. And somehow glory, all of God's glory is contained in that. He submitted himself to die in the most humiliating way, a way reserved for the worst criminals. At this point in the story, he has glorified God not by defeating all of his enemies in judgment, but in offering peace to his enemies. That's not what we think of when we think of glory. We think of the military procession. We think of executing all your enemies. And at this point in the story now, that is not how God has glorified himself. Not yet. So, we see what God's glory looks like in the person of Jesus. And this glory is not only something that we say, glory to God. It is something that God enacts. We can imagine a beautiful new work of art. I can picture a painting I might paint, but I have no skills to make that painting happen. I'm an expert musician and I barely have the skills to write a good song. But God has the skill to glorify himself in Christ and in the church. God has glorified himself in rescuing for himself a people and in knitting all kinds of people together into one new humanity. No mere human being could have done that. But God can. And he has. Praise be to him. Let's pray.